You have your Bibles, I'd like you to open them. And I'd like you to look at Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8. We continue our series on biblical hermeneutics, or interpreting the Bible. The do's and don'ts of interpreting the Scripture. We saw in the resurrection account how important it was for language and for context, and for comparing Scripture with Scripture in order to get a full picture on any specific teaching. This morning I want to talk on the subject collapsing contexts. Collapsing contexts. What happens when you bring two verses together that don't have any relationship to each other, except maybe a similarity of wording, and then you use that as a means of teaching doctrine? That's called a collapsing context. So I want to give you a good illustration of what happens when that occurs. In Proverbs, the 8th chapter, there is a very interesting series of verses which is quoted by the cults, by Jehovah's Witnesses, by the Mormons, and by any number of mind science cults. Unfortunately, sometimes it's even quoted by uninformed Christian scholars who seem determined to build their theories and doctrines at the expense of the text itself. But in Proverbs chapter 8, Solomon says, "Does not wisdom cry and understanding put forth her voice? She stands in the top of high places by the way in the places of the paths. Unto you, O men, I call," verse 4, "and my voice is to the sons of men. O you simple, understand wisdom. You fools, be of understanding heart." Now, it keeps on going and discusses this subject. And then finally, it gets down to Proverbs 8:22. "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his ways, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning or ever the earth was. When there was no depth, I was brought forth, when there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the deep. When he established the clouds above, when he was strengthened the fountains of the deep. When he gave to the sea his decree that the water should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth. Then I was by him, as one brought up with him. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, my delights were the sons of men." Now that particular passage is cited by the Jehovah's Witnesses and by others to describe Jesus Christ. And they say, he was set up before all the works of old. He is therefore one of God's works. But he is certainly not God. Typical watchtower argument, typical cultic argument. Then you say to them, well, wait a minute. That's not in the context. It doesn't say that this is messianic. It doesn't say that it refers to the coming of the Messiah. It doesn't say anything about the Son of God. It just says wisdom. Ah, yes, says the cultist. But if you look further in the Scriptures, you will find it. So I want you to keep your finger in Proverbs 8, and I want to show you how to collapse a context. You just squunch it together, and you come out with virtually anything that you want. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is standard operational procedure for the cults and for people that constantly misquote the Bible. 'We are preaching Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness,' verse 23. 'But unto them which have been summoned, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God.'" Ah, says the Jehovah's Witness. Ah, says the cultist. There it is. Christ is the wisdom of God. Right? Right. Now go back to Proverbs. Before time began, I was set up. He existed before all other things in creation. By him were all things created. Ah, there it is. Christ is the wisdom of God. Proverbs 8, cross-reference 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is known as collapsing context. It makes sense only because one word appears. Wisdom. So if you look at Proverbs chapter 1, Christ is the power and the wisdom of God. You've got to be a nut not to admit it. It's right there in the context. But you go back to Proverbs chapter 8, it begins with these words. Does not wisdom cry out? Yeah, there's something unusual about wisdom. You notice what it is? What is it? It's in a feminine. Please note that. Understanding put forth her voice. She stands in the high place. She cries at the gates. No way are you going to get wisdom in Proverbs 8 to be Christ in 1 Corinthians 1, because in 1 Corinthians 1, Christ is the incarnation of God and he is a male. And in Proverbs chapter 8, wisdom is described as a female because it is an abstract. Solomon is talking about wisdom in the same way that you would talk about a ship. Isn't she a beautiful craft? That's a female ship? What's a female ship? And you say, well, you don't take that literally, you know. Say it's a beautiful boat, you know, because it's a beautiful woman. So, she. Oh, okay. So, what are you doing when you use the feminine to describe the boat, which is neuter? Huh? You are using an, what? An abstract. And you're just simply saying, well, this is like a beautiful woman. Right? Right. Beautiful ship, beautiful woman, right? Nothing to do with sex at all. Just an abstract. And here you've got Proverbs chapter 8, and Solomon says, does not wisdom cry, understanding put forth her voice? What is he doing? He is personifying wisdom and using the term she to describe it. But you collapse the context by doing what? Breaking down everything in between. And you put the two passages together. Does not wisdom cry? I was set up before all other things. And then, 1 Corinthians 1. Christ, the power and wisdom of God. There you are. Proves it. Proves nothing. It proves only that you don't have a clue as to the meaning of terms and personification or discussions of philosophical abstracts. Solomon was a great philosopher. God said, and he wrote Ecclesiastes, which is a philosophy textbook. Solomon clearly points out that wisdom is something that existed with God. As John Henry Cardinal Newman pointed out, a great scholar, God calls his word, Christ, wisdom. Because there never was an instant when the wisdom of God could be separated from the mind of God. Thus, Christ is eternal. Christ, the power and the wisdom of God. Was there ever a time when God was without his power? No. Was there ever a time when God was without his wisdom? No. So, Jesus Christ is the power of God. He is the wisdom of God. Far from the passage in 1 Corinthians 1 agreeing with the idea that he's a creature, it's affirming his divinity from eternity. So, when wisdom is spoken of in the abstract here in Proverbs 8, it's describing some of the attributes and characteristics of God under the term wisdom. But it's certainly not saying that it's Jesus Christ. It's certainly not saying it's the Word of God. Instead, it's a philosophical illustration of a spiritual truth. Solomon does it beautifully. So, 2 points. One, can't be Christ because it's feminine. And second, it can't be Christ because you have to collapse the context to get there. And finally, it can't be Christ because Christ is called the eternal Word of God. John 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The Word became
flesh. So the wisdom of God always existed. And Christ is the power and the wisdom of God. Now, we have another illustration of this collapsing context, which is found in the book Scripture Twisting by a very fine author, Dr. James Sire of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And he likes to point out that when you collapse context, sometimes it really bounces back at you with a vengeance. Mormon Church, for instance, and he cites this, associates Jeremiah 1:5 with John 1:2 and 14, and implies that both verses talk about the pre-mortal existence of all human beings. Well, let's look at Jeremiah 1:5 and see how it's done. It's another collapsing context, so you have to see how it's done. Mormons say, well, we believe that you existed before you came to earth in a pre-mortal state. And there are passages in the Bible which we think clearly teach this. Jeremiah chapter 1 is one of those passages. So you go to Jeremiah 1 with the Mormon missionary, and he explains it to you. Verse 5. Before I formed thee in the belly, or in the womb of your mother, I knew you. Before you came forth from the womb, I set you apart and ordained you a prophet unto the nations. Ah, says the Mormon missionary, here's a clear illustration of pre-mortal existence. God is saying, before I formed you in the belly, before you proceeded from the womb into the world, I set you apart. And that proves that Jeremiah existed in a pre-mortal condition. Then they say, now, to further illustrate that, turn to John chapter 1, where you have a parallel passage to the same thing, says the Mormon missionary. Now, the first illustration was the Jehovah's Witnesses abuse. This is the Mormon abuse. You can see it for yourself. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same one was in the beginning with God. Without him was not anything made that was made, and in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Ah, says the Mormon missionary, what further proof could you ask for? There it is. Jesus Christ is the Word of God, and Jesus Christ existed with God in the beginning. Well, of course he did, because in our sacred revelations, we know that everybody was a spirit child, and that Jesus was the spirit brother of Lucifer, who became the devil. And all of the spirits lived on the great star, Kolob, with the council of the gods. So here, when you put Jeremiah chapter 1 together with John chapter 1, you have absolute proof. Jeremiah existed up there, and so did Jesus. Collapsing contexts. Bring them together, the collapse, it seems to prove what you want to prove. But it doesn't. Why? Because in Jeremiah chapter 1, all the text says in Hebrew and English is, I knew you before you came into existence as a man. Why? Because God calls the things that are not, right, as if they, were. How can he do that? Because in his mind, they already exist. God could see you before time began and choose you in Jesus Christ before you were born. How? Because he knew. The end from the beginning. Known to the Lord are all his works from what? The creation of the universe. That translates into this. Nothing takes God by surprise. Can't be surprised. Not only is he immutable, can't change, can't be surprised. You never hold a surprise birthday party for God. Absolutely impossible. But you see, by collapsing the context, what you end up with? Pre-existence. Jeremiah pre-existed? Doesn't say that at all. It says, before I made you in the womb of your mother, before you came out into the world, I already had set you apart. On the same basis, so did the Apostle Paul pre-exist. Galatians chapter 1. God who called me from my mother's womb, right? Well, that's interesting. He wasn't a person then. Where was he? Well, he was being formed in his mother's womb. He hadn't yet come into existence. Where was he? Mormons say he was on the great star Kolob, getting ready to enter the world. You see, the madness of this type of reasoning is that unless you see that they have collapsed two entirely different contexts on you, you don't know how they do it. So you always want to take the first context and put it next to the second context and ask yourself the question, what's it talking about? And 9 times out of 10, that blows it out of the water. So go to John 1 and you'll see exactly how the leak develops in the boat. Without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus Christ existed and was creator, isn't that right? But the Mormons deny that. So you say to the Mormon missionary with a pleasant smile on your face, but wait a moment. If these two passages are saying what you say, you have just proven what the Christian church says. Oh, says the Mormon missionary, what's that? Why, you proved that Jesus Christ is God. Oh, well, now, we didn't say that, but the passage does. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. All things were made by Him, without Him was not anything made that was made, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Who? The only begotten One. Who is that? Jesus Christ. So the Word became flesh, God became flesh, God is Creator, Christ is God. This disintegrates their whole argument. Because John 1:1 and 1:2, in context, is teaching the eternal existence of Jesus Christ as God, not as some premortal spirit on the great star Kolob. So you collapse the context, and when you do, you'll collapse if you're a Mormon. And they're the ones that use this passage. So you want to urge them to show you Jeremiah 1. And John 1, you know, almost begged them to. Because when they get there, Christ is God. And there is no way out of it. You're stuck. Another instance of collapsing context would be, Judas went out and hanged himself. Go thou and do likewise. How do you manage that one? Well, you take a narrative, which is Judas hung himself, and then you combine it with a command out of context. You collapse both contexts and you end up with what? Authorization to kill yourself. You see, in philosophy, we refer to brilliance like this as reductio ad absurdum, which means reducing the dialogue to an absurdity, which immediately removes it from any serious consideration. So, when you take Proverbs 8, as the Jehovah's Witnesses do, and collapse the context with 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you end up with a totally alien view of wisdom. It has nothing whatever to do with Scripture. When you collapse the context of Jeremiah 1 with John 1, you end up proving the deity of Jesus Christ, which none of the cults admit. And at the same time, you destroy the context of John 1. Jesus isn't just being talked about as being pre-existent. He's talked about as God pre-existent from all eternity. Nothing whatever to do in relationship to Jeremiah chapter 1. Now, there are quite a number of other instances of collapsing contexts. Next week, we get into it. I'm going to show you how the faith teachers collapse the context of faith healing. And you will see, very simply and succinctly, how it's possible to end up teaching anything if you ignore what the context says and just collapse whatever context you want. Going to do that next week. Now you're probably sitting here saying, okay, you made your point, you proved it. What practical lesson do I get from this apart from how to interpret? Well, if you got no other thing out of it but how to interpret, you'll be way ahead of the game. But let me give you something practical, fiercely practical and spiritual. The Scripture is trying to tell us, from Genesis to Revelation, that God has a message. The Scripture itself is the message, and it also contains messages from God. There's a message in all of this, which is, do not handle the Word of God deceitfully. The message in this is, if you're really a servant of God, 2 Timothy should be your byword. Study. Show thyself approved by God. And this is the spiritual message for you. Approved by God. You see, God says, if you study His Word, and if you submit your mind to His, that you become profitable by being able to handle the Word of God properly. Study and show thyself approved by God. A workman who doesn't need to blush with embarrassment. That means opening your mouth to exchange your feet. Rightly, the King James Bible says, dividing the word of truth. That's not what the Greek says. The Greek says, rightly interpreting the word of truth. The greatest thing we can aspire to as witnesses for Christ is not only fidelity in the preaching and defense of the gospel, but in accuracy in the handling of God's word, so that we do not become deceitful in its usage and application. And we take very seriously that one day when we stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus, we will give a personal account to Him of how we handled Scripture. Your blessing is learning how to handle it, so that when you appear in His presence, you will not be ashamed. You will have rightly interpreted the word of truth, and you will have avoided twisting men away from the gospel. As Peter puts it very succinctly in his epistle, they wrest the Scriptures or twist the Scriptures to their own destruction. By learning how to interpret, you will not be guilty of this, and you will become the means of other people's salvation and edification. That's how important it is to rightly interpret the word of truth. Our Father, we thank Thee this morning that we have seen in Thy Word how we may understand what Thou hast said very clearly by paying attention to some of the simple things of interpretation that You have made known to us. We ask You now through Your Holy Spirit to teach us this lesson this morning, to fill us with the power and presence of Christ, and to help us rejoice in Thy great salvation. We thank Thee that the Lord Jesus Christ died on Calvary to save us from our sins, that He rose immortal from the grave, and He said, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He has also told us to obey Him, to hold forth faithfully the word of life, and to speak as those anointed with the Spirit and power of God. Bless Thy word to our hearts this morning. If there's any person here that does not know the Lord Jesus, give them neither rest nor peace until they shall make their peace with You, in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn your Bibles with me, please, to Galatians chapter 3. We continue our series on biblical hermeneutics, our biblical interpretation, how to interpret the Bible. In a little booklet which we circulate from Christian Research Institute, which I highly recommend, it's called The Disease of the Health and Wealth Gospel. The Disease of the Health and Wealth Gospel by Dr. Gordon Fee, Professor of Interpretation and Theology at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. He's a Pentecostal, very fine scholar, and a friend. Gordon has done a great service to the church by putting in simple language, as a professor of interpretation, the errors of the health and wealth evangelists. He's speaking here about Kenneth Copeland particularly, and I quote him. At such points, Copeland's interpretation is said to come from the Holy Spirit. But there is a basic misunderstanding.
What Copeland does to the story of the rich young ruler, suggesting that Jesus is affirming his wealth as the result of his lifelong obedience and was only testing him to give it away so that he might regain all the more, is so plainly contrary to the intent of the text that he would do well to be careful about attributing to the Holy Spirit this bit of subjectivity. Otherwise, the Holy Spirit who inspired the original text with its plain meaning is now to be found contradicting himself. Listen to this quote. Copeland's and his friend's hermeneutics, therefore, or system of interpretation, is not in fact attempting to give us only what the Bible actually says. It is almost totally subjective and comes not from study, but from meditation, which in Copeland's case means a kind of free association based on a prior commitment to his wholly, totally wrong understanding of basic texts. This is a professor of hermeneutics. I am, too. I quote him, so you just won't have to take my word for it. In which Dr. Fee points something out that's very important. It's one thing to have the text of Scripture. It's another thing to have the tools to interpret it. Everybody can understand the plain meaning of a text, and you don't need to be a scholar to do that. But when you start teaching people biblical theology from the text of Scripture, you had better know the rules. You had better know what you can and can't do. And you had better not base it on your subjective feeling and meditation of what you think the Holy Spirit said. You better go find out what the Holy Spirit did say. And then you can rearrange your subjective impressions accordingly. But it's what the Holy Spirit says that's important. The statement, Copeland and his friend's hermeneutics, therefore, is not in fact attempting to give us only what the Bible says. It is almost totally subjective, which means it's what Kenneth Copeland, Frederick Price, Earl Polk, Kenneth Hagin, and the faith teachers feel the text says. What the Holy Spirit has told them it says. What their meditations say to them that it is. But that is not the way you interpret the Bible. Jesus said not one jot or tittle of the law will pass away until all has reached its consummation. He said, whoever will teach men disobedience to God's word shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So it's very important for me as a teacher not to teach you or anybody else any form of disobedience or unbelief in the Word of God. I got to teach you what it says, even though I may not like sometimes what it says. Even though it may go against my subjective feeling of what I feel the Holy Spirit has told me. That has nothing to do with what this text says. And that's the point that Dr. Fee is making. And I'm beginning by pointing that out. It isn't what you feel about a text that makes it true or gives you what the text says. Any more than how you feel about your salvation either gives it to you or takes it away from you. Your salvation does not depend on your subjective feeling about your relationship to Christ. Your salvation depends upon what Christ did for you on a cross outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, and when he rose from the dead, what it means to you. Now, there are days when I don't feel particularly well saved. I'm unhappy with some of the things I've thought or done, and I have to go before the Lord and say, please strengthen me and cleanse me and keep me from the propensity of all human flesh, which is to make asininity a career. We've all been there. So, please, God, help me not to take myself too seriously. Please, Lord, forgive me this, forgive me that. We've all been there, right? We have to come to the Lord. We have to ask him this. Why? Well, I may not feel particularly warm or close to the Lord that day. But my relationship to Christ has not changed. I can remember when my father and I had disagreements. My father was a small man, 5'7", but he had a voice that sounded like thunder. When my father said, jump, everybody in the house said, how high? Nobody argued with him. He was the judge, and he was literally a judge. I remember when I argued with my father. A rather fruitless attempt most of the time. But I argued with my father. And I get mad at him. And he was still my father.
No matter how angry I got, and no matter how mad he got at me, I was always his son. The relationship never changed. Your relationship to Jesus Christ doesn't change by how you feel. Your relationship to Christ rests upon what Jesus did for you. That's the most important thing to get fixed in your head. Billy Graham once said to me, "There are days when I feel saved, there are days when I feel lost. Thank God my salvation doesn't depend on either one of those days. It depends on what Jesus did." That's the core of the whole thing. This is the world's greatest evangelist. So we all have the problem because we all have the nature of Adam. So when you're dealing with feelings and subjectivity, the worst thing you can do is transpose that into the interpretation of the Bible. Because when you do, you don't end up with what the text says. You end up with what you feel the text says. Uh-uh. Be careful. The text is what makes the difference, not how you feel. Now, with these little words of warning on the wrong kind of hermeneutic, which is subjective hermeneutic, I want to show you just exactly how they managed to confuse so many people. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. "No man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident. For the just by faith," says the Greek, "the just by faith will live. The law is not of faith. But the man that does the law lives in it," or lives by it. "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree." Now, this is very important, because the Scripture has also told us, "Cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them," Deuteronomy 27. Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, and the rest of the faith teachers all take Deuteronomy 27, connect it to Galatians chapter 3, and tell you that you were cursed under the law, but Jesus, when he died on the cross, took all those curses away from you. So the curse of ill health is gone. And all the curses listed in Deuteronomy chapter 27. This is what is called collapsing contexts. Collapsing contexts. We gave another illustration of it before. You collapse the context of Deuteronomy 27 and Galatians 3 and bring them both together, when in fact they are not speaking about the same thing at all. The fact that the word curse appears and the word law appears does not mean that it's talking about the same subject. The great New Testament scholar, Dean Alford, a very brilliant Greek exegete, made a notation in his commentary, which I read last night again. Alford, who spoke Greek, that's how good he was at it, Alford said, "We must never forget, the law was never given to the Gentiles." Keep that in your head. That's very important. The law was never given to the Gentiles. The law was given to Israel. Not to the Galatians. Not to the Ephesians. Not to the Thessalonians. Paul is only using, says Alford, the law as an example. He is not trying to force them into the context of the law, because the law wasn't given to them. Grace was given to them, and faith, which delivered them from everything that the Jews couldn't keep. So the whole thrust of Galatians chapter 3 is that Christ has redeemed us from what? What did he redeem us from? From the curse of the law. Why was it a curse? Because they couldn't keep it. Notice it's a singular, the curse of the law, not the curses of the law. Deuteronomy 27 lists a whole bunch of curses. But Paul says, I'm not talking about the curses of the law. I'm talking about the law itself is a curse because you can't keep it. The Jews couldn't keep it. You guys can't keep it. Christ redeemed us from it. Why are you going back again to build as Gentile Christians on the foundation of the law, which the Jews couldn't keep. That's the whole argument. What purpose then serves the law? It was our school teacher to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by what? Faith. And the law is not of faith. Copeland and the rest are saying, you're free from all the curses of the law because Jesus died for you. I got some news for you. You never had those curses. Because the law wasn't given to you. If you read Deuteronomy chapter 27, he tells them all these curses and all these blessings to who? Israel, the Jews, if you do this. But they were the only ones that had it. The Chinese didn't have it. The Aborigines didn't have it. The Chaldeans didn't have it. The Egyptians didn't have it. Who had it? The Jew. So he uses a Jewish illustration in a Gentile context to tell Christians not to try and be Jews. Because it won't work. Didn't work for the Jews, won't work for you. But by collapsing the context together and bringing Deuteronomy 27 together with Galatians chapter 3, with pure subjectivism, the faith teachers say, all these curses are gone. Hardly, since they were never there. Not for the Gentile. We are not under law. We're under grace. And they keep dragging you back under the law to tell you that you can get prosperous and wealthy. And get all the things that the Jews got. All you have to do, collapse the context and put them together. Now, it's very important that Dr. Fee, who is, as I said, a professor of hermeneutics, recognizes what they're doing. And he says, the selectivity of these evangelists allows them not only to espouse a view not taught anywhere in the New Testament. That's very significant. They hold the view not taught anywhere in the New Testament, but also carefully enables them to avoid hundreds of texts that stand squarely opposite to their teachings. This hermeneutical selectivity is most noticeable in their understanding of poverty and prosperity, which they themselves see as conflicting realities. In other words, if you're a Christian, you should be rich. If you're a Christian, you should be prosperous. If you're a Christian, you should have all these things. They exclude Christians who are poor. They exclude Christians who don't have the abilities of other Christians. As the man sitting in this room, I won't mention him by name, who has the ability to make money. He makes lots of money. That's his business. He doesn't make money for the sake of money. He makes money so that he can program it into the work of God. That's the right motive. But he makes money. The fact that he makes money doesn't demonstrate at all that he's a great man of faith. He has the ability to make money. The fact that he makes money doesn't make him better than people sitting in this room who don't have any. Or very little. It doesn't increase his spirituality one inch. That he's prosperous. As Joe Magliotto wrote in a little book a few years ago, you shall know them by their Cadillacs. The fact that a guy drives a Mercedes or a Maserati or a Cadillac or something else doesn't mean he's more spiritual than a guy that drives a Taurus. Like I do. Actually, it's my wife's car. I drive a 1978 Cadillac. I can afford something better, but I like my 1978 Cadillac. Why? Because when I'm out on the freeway, all those little Japanese sardine cans run away from me. I have a deep sense of personal security when I'm on the freeway. The only thing that bothers me are trailer trucks. And I stay in another lane from them. The point is, having wealth, position, power, and status doesn't mean that you're spiritual. And, as Dr. Fee says better than I could, quote, one may count on it. Any gospel that will not sell as well among believers in Upper Volta, Dhaka, Bangladesh, Phnom Penh, Cambodia, or Orange County, California, or Tulsa County, Oklahoma, is not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So because these people have nothing, doesn't mean that they are less Christians than an affluent Orange County businessman who makes money. See, the whole point is that God gives you what you need, and He blesses people. But that doesn't mean because a person doesn't get a lot, that God loves them less. And that's the damnable thing that's been pervaded by this gospel that they're preaching. If you're a Christian, you should have it made. If you're a Christian, all possibilities are yours. If you're a Christian, you should have money. You should have no financial problems. You should have health. You should have wealth. You should have all these things because you're a king's kid. Read my lips. What about the 11th chapter of Hebrews? They were sawn asunder. They hid in caves, flogged, tortured, beaten, murdered, torn apart by animals, sawn in two with swords, and all these, not having received the promise of redemption, waited until ours came together, and all of these inherit the kingdom. Just as any wealthy, affluent, successful, or status-conscious Christian. Whole idea of Hebrews 11 is, hey, the unknown soldiers of faith are known to God. You're one of them? Praise the Lord. The Apostle Paul contradicts the faith teachers and expands their context instead of collapsing it. He says, and I want you to look at this, in Philippians chapter 4, the answer to all of their arguments is right here. Wish I had the time to go into this. I don't. Verse 11. This is the greatest of the apostles, man who went to the third heaven. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned. Whatever state I am in, therewith to think with great possibility and positiveness. So that I may attain more wealth and position and power and status and thus prove that I am the apostle that went to the third heaven. Whatever state I am in, therewith to be content. I know how to be abased, made low, says the Greek, and how to abound. Everywhere and in everything, I am instructed. I get that? Not an option. I am instructed to be full and hungry. Whoopee! You know, when I was a starving student, and I was at one time in my life, I used to save up for Friday night to go to Horn and Hard Arts Automat in New York. I think it cost $1.29 to have dinner then. And I always went on Friday night because they had scallops. And I liked scallops. And I can see that big bin of scallops sitting there. And for my $1.29, I got soup, clam chowder, bowl of it, crackers, all I could eat. I ate plenty of them. And then this plate full of scallops. And I think the guy knew me because when he saw me come in, he'd always put a few extras on. I needed them. And scallops and potatoes and everything. And then applesauce and finally a little dessert and some coffee. $1.29. Boy, I lived for Friday nights. But there were times during the week when I didn't have anything. There were times during the week when I was hungry. There are times during the week when I was empty. There are times during the week when I had to ask the Lord to give me the grace and the strength so I could go on. And He did. And I learned what Paul said is true. I know how to be humbled and I know how to be multiplied. Everywhere and in all things, I have been instructed by God to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. That's what the faith teachers do not understand. Suffer need. They fly in their jets. They drive their Mercedes. They stand in front of their large audiences and rake in all the big money. And they pour scorn on the people that don't have what they have, as if you were a second-class citizen because you don't have the things they possess. The Apostle Paul rebukes them. I know how to be full, I know how to be hungry, I know how to abound, and I know how to suffer. They don't know how to suffer. They're too busy stringing their guitars and cashing their royalty checks. They're too busy blustering to everybody about name it and claim it, which is blab it and grab it. They're too busy trying to make the grace of God work for them. But I, says Paul, know how to. You ought to underline that word in your Bible. That's a very good word there. Suffer! I know what it is to suffer for Jesus Christ. Look at verse 13. You know how Paul knew? I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Yeah, no other text in Scripture. That would be the end of it. For all this false gospel of health and wealth. Now let me add one other note and we'll be finished. You see how a false interpretation and a collapsing of context, bringing two things together, makes it appear as if wealth is yours because the curse of poverty has been removed. Do you see that? Poverty is not necessarily a curse. That's what they miss. There are people right now who are poor, and they are richer than Hagen and Copeland ever dreamed of being. There are people who are poor in Upper Volta, Bangladesh, and everywhere else who love Jesus Christ. They haven't got a penny, but they're alive. They know how to be full, they know how to be hungry, and they know in whatever state they're in to be content, and they're trusting Christ. You see, in the faith teacher's gospel, poverty can never be the will of God. But in the economy of divine revelation, God may make you poor so that your thick head may get the message. God may take from you something that you want and your stability so that you may learn to rely on Him. Because wealth and the things that go with prosperity can become insulations against the love of God, the grace of God, and the worship of God. So that men forget the source of the gift in their great desire to covet it. It is not spiritually demeaning to be poor. It is spiritually demeaning not to glorify God in the midst of poverty or wealth, because it is God who is working all things together for good to them that love Him and to them who are called according to His purpose. The dangers of the health, wealth gospel is that it makes God a divine bellboy. And every time you want something, you just ring the bell. And God's going to run over there and get it for you because you have faith. As I said to Dr. Schuller when we talked about this one subject, everything may be possible to him that believes, but not everything is expedient. It isn't always God's will to give you whatever you want. It may destroy you. That's the reason why you don't have it. If we can learn anything from this message this morning, let us learn that the Lord Jesus Christ, for whom the riches of all creation were His inheritance, emptied Himself, took upon Himself the form of a slave, and lived as a carpenter. He who owned everything was willingly disinherited that we might inherit everything. But you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that we through His poverty might be rich. Is God against riches for Christians? No. Is God against you succeeding in business? No. Is God against people who are rich? No. He tells you, if you are rich and you have been blessed, then be generous and willing, 1 Timothy 6:17, to share with those that don't have it. And then he tells you something else. Quote,
People like Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, and the faith teachers who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap. 1 Timothy 6. It is a trap to desire, to covet, to be greedy, even in the name of God, for your own needs. The kingdom of God is not in meat or drink, but in righteousness and joy and in peace in the Holy Spirit. And this is the divine dictum. Remember it well. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He spoke in the context of the food you eat, the clothes you wear, the shelter over your head, and the next day. Take no thought for it, for sufficient unto that day is the evil in it. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and whatever your needs are, they'll be added unto you. Because your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Shall we pray? Our Father, every person in this room this morning who knows you knows that we were once terribly impoverished, lost, undone, ignoble, and nothing. And it pleased you in the fullness of time to send him into the world that through his poverty, who had everything, we might inherit the riches of eternity. Oh God, our Father, is there any person here this morning who doesn't know Jesus Christ, the ultimate wealth of heaven, who has never been reborn and never known the peace of God? Give them neither rest nor peace until they shall make peace with you. But Lord, upon those who love you this morning, open thy scriptures through thy Spirit to our hearts and lives, and shed upon us the bright light of thy illumination. Teach us of thyself. Help us to draw near to thee. Cleanse us of our sins. Fill us afresh with thy Holy Spirit. And give us a joy in thy salvation, in the knowledge that you will provide all our needs according to your riches and glory by Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name, with praise and thanksgiving, we ask it. Amen.